I do want to welcome you to Jesus this morning. And just to kind of build off that fact that he knows you by name, right? I just find that truth to be fascinating. I am not good with names, and so maybe that's why I find that truth fascinating. But he knows all of us by name, and how sweet that will be. He will greet us by name when we meet him. Last week, we were in the last part of Acts chapter 11, and we looked at the birth, if you will, the establishment of the church in Antioch, and the fact that God used unnamed faithful men who were faithfully laboring for the gospel to establish that church. This week, there's kind of a real profound shift, and we're now back looking at persecution of the church in Jerusalem, specifically at the hands of one Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa the First. We'll see that he executes James. He's going to arrest Peter. But then we're also going to see that Peter is rescued and Herod is judged by God. So Herod's doing kind of Herod things, if you will, but God is going to overrule all of those. And so what I want us to think about this morning are three truths that I find very important in thinking through a passage like Acts chapter 12. Number one is the fact that it is God who establishes kings. He raises them up and he removes them. We get that from Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. And Herod Agrippa is in power, not by mistake, right? That none of that caught God off guard. God had established him there. He raised him up, and we'll see him remove him kind of dramatically at the end of Acts chapter 12. So God establishes kings. He establishes leadership and rulers. Number two, God established his church. And we've been going through, up to this point, the first 11 chapters in Acts, and I hope that you've got the understanding that it is God's work that is establishing his church. You get these summary statements, like in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, Acts 6, verse 7, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. We have another one this morning in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, that says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." God is building his church all through the book of Acts, and he continues to do that work today. So God establishes kings and rulers. He establishes his church. And guess what? He's, quote unquote, he's established you. He's saved you. And he's done that work. For me, I go to John 17, and that's the high priestly prayers, the prayer that John records that Jesus prayed on the night before he was to be betrayed. And in the first 19 verses of John 17, he talks about and prays for the apostles specifically. But then there's a subtle shift in his prayer, and in verses 20 through 26, he's praying for you and I, all those who would believe because of the faithful work of the apostles in proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is God's work. Rulers, his church, you and I. A question for you to ponder is, how do you live in response to those three truths? This morning, in Acts 12, we will see Herod foolishly oppose God and his plans. And how Herod meets his end is a reminder for you and for me that it is really foolish to oppose God. We'll also see this morning the church committed in prayer, faithfully trusting the plans and the purposes of God. Although things happen that are completely unexpected, they are pleading with the Lord to intervene, specifically with Peter. So let me read for us Acts chapter 12, the whole entire shooting match, all 25 verses. I'll ask you to please stand for the reading of God's words. I will pray for us, and then we'll have fun this morning. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records these words. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the swords. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened breads. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring Peter out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring Peter out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And Peter went out and followed him. Peter did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accords, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod's and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gates. They said to her, "You're out of your minds." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." And Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, Peter described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for foods. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time we have now this morning to be in your words. Lord, thinking in John 17, the words of Jesus, Lord, that we would be sanctified in your truth, that your word is truth. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to not just be able to hear it, but understand it, but to have your word change our lives. Lord, that we would not resist your word, we would not resist the work of your spirit in our hearts. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So we will tackle this. There's five scenes, if you will, in Acts chapter 12, and we will methodically make our way through. The first scene being the first five verses that we looked at, and this is the scene where Herod murders James and he arrests Peter. Now we need to spend a few minutes just kind of thinking about Herod and who this Herod was, because there's a lot of Herods. Number one, this is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. We know about Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king who ordered all male children under the age of two to be killed after the birth of Jesus. It was his attempt to get rid of Jesus. We read about that in Matthew chapter 2. Herod Agrippa was the nephew of Herod Antipas the First. We've met Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the king during the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. It was Herod Antipas that had John the Baptist beheaded. It was Herod Antipas that questioned Jesus during his trial. He didn't make any decision. He turned him around and sent him back to Pilate. That's Herod Antipas. And so we have now Herod Agrippa. You kind of see the pedigree. Herod Agrippa ruled in Jerusalem from 41 to 44 AD. Not a very long reign. His role was to primarily keep the peace. So, appeasing the Jews, specifically the Jewish leadership, was in his best interest, right? And we kind of see that after he kills James, right? It pleased the Jews, and so he arrests Peter. We kind of see him working. He was popular amongst the Jewish leaders, and so that was really probably one of the reasons why he was so hostile towards this new Christianity, this Christian movement and the church, because the Jewish leadership didn't like it. They were opposed to it. They had been persecuting, right, the apostles and the church. And so Herod Agrippa just kind of goes along with this. Now, it's interesting because now there's a shift in the persecution. If you think about it, up to this point, it's really been the Jewish leadership that's been causing all the problems for the church. And now all of a sudden we have a Roman authority, a king, who now is joining in with the persecution. Herod murders James. He's not James, the brother of Jesus. James would have been the first known apostle to be martyred. He's the second to be martyred in Acts following Stephen. There's no reason given for his execution except for that it pleased the Jews. And his death kind of marks the end of some peace that the church had that we read about a little bit in Acts chapter 9. So after Herod kills James, and the Jews are applauding him for it, he wants to kind of capitalize on that popularity. He wants to keep that momentum rolling. And so he arrests Peter during the days of unleavened bread. It's the 7 days following the Passover. It is the very same part of the year where Jesus was executed. Herod intends to hold Peter in prison until after the feast is over, and then he's going to hold a public hearing, and he's going to kill Peter. Herod puts Peter under maximum security. There were four squads of soldiers. A squad was four soldiers, so there's 16 soldiers total that were responsible for keeping tabs on Peter. So each squad would probably work about 3 hours to make sure that they were awake and alert, especially during the nighttime hours. The church knows that Peter was in prison, and we read that they were praying earnestly to God. They were not just eager to pray, they were persevering in their prayers, they were fervent in their prayers, they were constant in their prayers. Peter was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was a very important figure in the life and the health and the ministry of the church. And they're praying, right, for God to intervene in some way. Now, I don't think they were anticipating Peter being released. We kind of get that later on in Acts 12. But they're likely praying that God would protect Peter, that God would give him strength, that maybe there'd be a, from their perspective, a positive verdict and Herod would let Peter go. Maybe it would be a lesser punishment, right? But they knew that Herod had just killed James and now he has Peter. Scene 2, God rescues Peter. Now he rescues Peter from Herod and from the Jews. So as far as Herod's concerned, right, Peter could not have been under much tighter security than he was. This is a maximum security type situation. Peter is chained, one arm's chained to one guard, the other arm's chained to the other guard. There's two guards standing outside, guarding the cell, guarding the prison. Right, this is a maximum security type situation, so Herod is feeling pretty good about himself at this point, that his plan to put him on trial and to kill him is working out swimmingly. Peter's been in prison before. This isn't his first rodeo, right? We know that from Acts 4:19 and 5:18, but this was different. Right, this wasn't the Jewish authorities, this was the Roman authorities. This is maximum security. He's been there. He's chained between these two soldiers. It's the night before his trial when he's going to be dragged out in front of the people. It's the night before he's going to be killed. And what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. There's something going on in Peter's thinking. How do you sleep in a situation like that? Now, the only way you get rest is if you're trusting God with that situation, come what may. Suddenly, there's an angel, and he appears. And listen, he doesn't sneak in under the cover of darkness. Okay, the light from this angel lights up the entire cell where Peter's sleeping. It's obviously a pretty deep sleep because he has to nudge Peter to wake him up. And he gives him very specific instructions: get up, dress yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me. Now, this is all necessary because Peter thinks he's dreaming. Right? Peter's like, I have no clue what I'm doing. So he's like, come on, let's go. Gotta move. They leave the cell. They leave the prison. As they're walking through the prison, the iron gate, the main gate that leads out to the city just opens by itself. They walk down the street, and as suddenly as the angel appears, the angel's gone. Peter's standing there, trying to shake off the cobwebs, probably literally and figuratively, probably pinched himself. He might have slapped himself on the cheek a couple times. He knows that God has saved him, that God's rescued him from Herod, that God's rescued him from the Jews. Peter understands what God has done. Peter knew that he has political enemies. He knows that he has religious enemies, so to speak. Those religious, they all wanted him dead. The Jews knew, the leadership knew that Herod was going to bring Peter out. They were going to have a trial, and they were going to see Peter murdered. Like, all this is happening, and Peter's like, oh no, God rescued me. After Peter, I would imagine, kind of stands there for a few moments, trying to process all that's happened, realizing what God has done, he makes his way to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Well, it's in Mary's house that there's a prayer meeting going on. Mary's home was obviously very well known in church circles as a place to gather and to meet. It was a safe place to gather and to meet. And there's a group from the church there that night, and they are praying. I mean, in the midst of all that's happening, the church is praying for God to intervene, for God's will to rule the day, in whatever that may look like. Peter arrives at the house and he knocks on the door. There's also customary, you would knock on the door and you would say, it's Peter. He does this, and God bless Rhoda, right? She recognizes, she goes to the door, she recognizes the voice, and she's so jazzed up at this point and so excited and giddy that she just turns around and goes back inside and says, hey, you won't believe it, Peter's at the gates. Now, the others that are in the house praying tell Rhoda, you're nuts. You're crazy. Peter's not at the gates. She's insisting that, no, but it's Peter. I recognize his voice. He's at the gates. So there's this argument that breaks out between Rhoda and the others in the house about, is it Peter? Is it not Peter? She is insistent. It's Peter. It's Peter. I know. It's him. They relent a little bit, and they're like, well, maybe it's his angel, his guardian angel that's outside. All this, while this is all going on, what's Peter doing? It's Peter! And eventually they open the door, and I like to put myself in these stories. I find it fascinating, these accounts. I like to think that they're going to the door to open up the door, and they have Rhoda like right next to whoever's opening the door, and they're going to open the door and say, see, it's not Peter, crazy lady. They open up the door, it's Peter. I mean, they're shocked. You know, I like to think of her being like, and you didn't believe me. I'm going to guess they were excited to see Peter. And they didn't expect to see Peter. Right? As Peter enters into the house, he's got to tell them to zip it and to keep it down. Right, because yeah, they were arguing with one another and with Rhoda, but now they're like just like giddy and yelling, I can't believe it's you, and all this kind of stuff. It's getting loud. He's like, zip it. And let me tell you guys what happened. God rescued me. God rescued me. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. God rescued me. He rescued me from Herod's. He rescued me from the Jewish leadership. God rescued me. Peter tells those in the house, listen, you go, you tell James. That James is James. That is the brother of Jesus. So even at this moment in Acts 12, James, the brother of Jesus, is rising in prominence within the church. He speaks specifically by name. Tell James and tell the other brothers. Tell the others in the church. God rescued me. And then Peter, he leaves. He goes into temporary hiding, if you will. Outside of Jerusalem, I would guess somewhere. We don't really know where he went. And this is actually, at this point, Peter kind of fades from the scene in the book of Acts. We'll see him again in Acts 15 with the Council of Jerusalem, but the scene, it shifts now to Saul, who will be Paul. You have two groups. Think about it this way. You have two groups. You have the world, and you have the church. You have, and they're opposed to one another. Right? The world, Herod, if you will, right, is wielding the power that God gave him. God raised him up to that position. He's to use the sword for good. He's not using it for good. He's murdering people. He's opposed to God. And you have the church, who is using the power that God gave them, the power of prayer, to pray and to trust him with what was going to happen to Peter. Which one's more powerful? Prayer. Scene three. Later that morning, a few moments later, there's quite a commotion amongst the guards. You think so? They're a little bit frantic at this point. There's probably quite a bit of confusion going on with them. There's a little bit of stress. They're a little bit anxious. There's some anxiety brewing as well. And they're afraid. Because the fact that Peter's no longer there means that one of them or some of them are most likely going to die. It's the way it works. Now, whether they were asleep and they slept through the whole angel thing, I don't know. Whether they were awake and they just didn't see all of that, I don't know. It's a miracle regardless. They're stressed out. Herod demands a search for Peter. Man, if I was one of those guards, I'd be searching everywhere and anywhere. It made absolutely no sense. I'm searching for the guy. The search comes up empty. Herod questions the guards, doesn't get any answer that he likes and buys, and so he orders the guards to be executed. See, if you're guarding a prisoner, if you're a Roman soldier, you're guarding a prisoner, and that prisoner escapes, you get the penalty that the prisoner was supposed to get. That's how we can be fairly confident Herod was going to kill Peter. That's why when we get to Acts chapter 16 and the Philippian jailer is going to fall on his sword because he's afraid the prisoners have escaped. And Paul says, hey, don't do that. And the Philippian jailer comes to believe in the gospel and Jesus and is saved. He and his household is saved. Herod leaves Jerusalem for his home in Caesarea. Herod believes that he has dealt with those who are responsible for the escape of Peter. How funny is that? God rescued him. The scene ends with Peter being free, the church rejoicing and praising God, Herod punishing those he thinks are responsible. Scene four. We're now in Caesarea, and God is going to judge Herod. We read that Herod had a dispute, this is verse 20 to 23, that Herod had a dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know the specifics about this, but we do know that Herod was furious. Tyre and Sidon were two very important port cities along the Mediterranean. Tyre and Sidon have a long history of importance when it comes to trade and commerce in that region. Now, Herod controlled all the trade and commerce within that region. And so if Herod decides to use primarily is not Tyre or Sidon, goes with another port, maybe Caesarea, then Tyre and Sidon are going to be up a creek and not have food, and it's going to be just destroy them, probably financially, economically. There's some beef between Herod and these two cities. Well, the people, the leadership from those cities come down to Caesarea. They persuade Blastus, great name, they persuade Blastus, think of him as like Herod's chief of staff. And so they have a conversation with Blastus. They persuade him to let them have a conversation with Herod because they want to ask for peace. The people of Tyre and Sidon know that there is political, financial, and personal risk in A, doing this, but also if Herod chooses to turn his back on those cities. That they can't have Herod angry at them. A new deal's reached. But we don't know the details. Right? But somehow, in some way, calmer heads, cooler heads prevailed, and there's a new deal that is reached, and Herod now is going to give a public speech to kind of commemorate this new agreement, this deal that was reached with Tyre and Sidon. Herod gets all dressed up for the occasion. He sits on his throne. It would have been on a raised platform in a very public setting. Think like a town square, center of the city, within the marketplace. He is clearly the focal point of this, and he begins to speak. And as he's speaking, the people are flattering him, like, this is a voice of a god, not of a man. We don't know what Herod specifically said, but we do know that he did not give God the glory, and instead he accepted the glory for himself. The honor that was due to God alone, Herod was taking upon himself, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, and Herod died. Eaten by worms. Josephus, secular historian, a very well-known, well-trusted secular historian, also records events around the death of Herod Agrippa I. According to Josephus, it was the second day of a festival. Herod got caught up in the moment. Herod did not rebuke the crowd or reject the impious flattery, and he was struck with a severe stomach pain. He was carried to his house, and he died 5 days later. I mean, the accounts, like, match. Like, they complement one another. I mean, Luke is a little bit more brief. Eaten by worms. Most likely, it was a parasite, a parasitic infection in his stomach. It would have been unbelievably painful. It would have been led to a very quick, but a very painful death. And from Luke's perspective, this was from the hand of God. It's staggering to think about, but anybody who opposes God, anyone who's an enemy of God, deserves that. Herod killed James. He persecuted Peter. Herod was trying to hinder what God was doing, and God took him out. Psalm 2 is very helpful here. I mean, Daniel 2, God raises up kings, God removes them. Psalm 2, the kings of the verses, this is verse 2, and then verses 4 and 5. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury. Herod took the glory that belonged to God upon himself, and God struck him dead. It's a very graphic reminder, very grim reminder of the foolishness to oppose God and to oppose his plans. It is foolish to fight against God. Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. It's another one of those summary statements that Luke sprinkles throughout the book of Acts. The fact that even despite all this, God was still doing what God does. God was still at work at establishing and growing his church in Jerusalem and beyond. God's word increased in its influence. It continued to grow. It continued to expand in its influence. It became more respected. It became more feared. It became more important in the lives of those who had put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And it multiplied. The church was growing. There's new converts. There's new believers. It's church growth. We'll deal with verse 25 next week. That's a bridge verse. At the beginning of the chapter, beginning of Acts 12, Herod is on a rampage. He murders James. He arrests Stephen. He's persecuting church leaders. At the end of the chapter, God strikes him down and he dies. The chapter starts with Herod, with James dead, Peter in prison. The perception is that Herod is being successful in whatever he chooses to do. He's being able to do whatever he wants. But it closes with him dead, with Peter free, with the church having been fervent and faithful in prayer, giving glory to God for rescuing Peter. The word of God stands victorious. It continues to gain influence. The church continues to grow. That is the power of God at work. He laughs at human plans. He will see his plans succeed. Nothing is going to stop him. Nothing is going to hinder him. Nothing is going to impede him or slow him down. Everything happens precisely the way God wants it to happen at precisely the right time it's supposed to happen for his glory. I mean, God rescued Peter. And Peter recognized that. Herod just has taken all the glory for himself. And God strikes him down. The church, the people are praying and submitting themselves to the will of God. God intervened somehow in some way with Peter. Whatever it might be, whatever you choose to do, it's going to be good, it's going to be right. We pray that you would intervene with Peter. Herod just fights against God. I'm going to shut this new movement down. The Jews are going to like me. I'm going to be popular. Look how great I am. And he suffers for that. Yes, listen, there are those who oppose God that God allows time for them to boast and to take the glory for themselves, to oppress the church, to hinder the gospel. But that's not going to last. And God is patient. God is gracious. But it's not going to last. In the end, all those who oppose God will be humbled, and they will fall under his judgment. That should encourage us. It's hard, though, isn't it? It's hard at times, but it should encourage us. You have Peter, you have those in the church, their lives have been transformed by the gospel. They're working to advance the gospel. They're doing that work, they're being faithful to that work. And yet, Peter specifically finds himself in prison for being faithful to the gospel and the work that God had called him to do. You have Herod, who's radically opposed to God and all that God's trying to do, and he seems to be getting away with whatever he wants. Peter is then free. Herod is judged. I mean, it is grace, and it is judgment contrasted in Acts 12. Peter is rescued and protected by the miraculous activity of God. He gives glory to God. He acknowledges God in that situation. It's a deliverance that the people that were in Mary's house did not expect. But God had answered their prayers, and he had miraculously intervened. Herod is judged by God for opposing God. And in his arrogance, although he thought he was winning, in his arrogance, in receiving and taking on the glory that belonged to God alone, making himself equal with God, making himself better than God, God judges him. As I was thinking about this, right, it gives me, and I hope it gives you, just persevere in this. Persevere in this life, with all that's going on. Right, it's easy, you look around and you see what's happening in our country, around the world. Right, you persevere, stay true to what God has called you to do, who God has called you to be. Be faithful in those things, labor in those things. Those who oppose, God will deal with them. You stay faithful. And as I was thinking about this, it struck me. I deserved the fate of Herod before Christ. I was an enemy of God. I was opposed to God. God could have struck me down and had me eaten by worms, and he would have been right and good and just to do so. But God rescued me. He delivered me. He's protecting me. Like, it's this miraculous activity of God in my life. I'm not getting what I deserve to get. I'm getting something far greater. Like, it's amazing. It's at times, it's what? Unbelievable what God has done for me through his one and only Son, Jesus. The deliverance that I've received, the rescue that I've received, the protection that I've received, undeserved. So if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, you have that same experience. You deserve Herod's judgment. But God in his grace gives you life. You've put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You've been rescued, you've been delivered, you've been saved, you're being held and protected until you meet him and he calls you by name. So how do you respond to that truth? Are we committed to God? Are we faithful in prayer? I mean, do we live in light of our miraculous, gracious, merciful rescue? Do we make sure that God gets the glory that he deserves? That we're pointing people to the miraculous work of God through his one and only Son, Jesus, through the power and the beauty of the gospel. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, I thank you for Jesus and all that he has done for us. Lord, the miraculous work in changing a cold, dead heart, a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, breathing life into a dead body. I stood condemned before you, and you miraculously saved me. The glory has to go to you and to no other. And to this I pray. Amen.